trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-laws, your sons and daughters, with whomever you have in the city, to take them out of this place? For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-laws he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, and the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are with you, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you also be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight and have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See, now the city is near enough to flee, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to them, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing, in that I will not overthrow this city, for you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of that city is called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and then the Lord rained down brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and everything that grew on the ground. But Lot's wife looked back behind him, and so she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when the Lord destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. You can be seated. I wonder what your mind first drifts to when you think of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You would think that as much as evangelicals, at least in our culture, in our nation, are criticized for being hellfire and brimstone folks, that I would already have a Sodom and Gomorrah sermon right here ready to aim at you and give to you full blast. I was actually surprised. I had dinner or had lunch this week with a group of radical right-wing, you know, Bible-believing pastors. And I asked them, I said, "Anybody got a sermon on Sodom and Gomorrah?" And they're like, "No, I never preached on it." All these Reformed Baptists and Presbyterian guys, none of them had a sermon on Sodom and Gomorrah. And I laughed at that because, characteristically, you would think that this is what comes from the pulpits of evangelicals, at least in our country, just condemnation and criticism and judgment. Death, hell, fire, brimstone, raining down from heaven on anyone who's wicked. Maybe that's even the thrust of what you think the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah is about. It actually is not merely about judgment. You'll notice at the very end of the story, what happens here? Verse 29 is something of an indication of what happens throughout the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which fits well with everything we've seen throughout the narrative of Genesis. It says, "And it came to pass when the Lord destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt." This is about God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham. This is about God's covenant faithfulness to the pledge he made to Adam and Eve. This is about God's kindness and never allowing wickedness to overthrow the righteous, and never allowing wickedness to grow to the point that wickedness overwhelms men. Note that well, because it's not just that God is out there looking for someone to destroy, for some city to rain down fire and brimstone. It is primarily about the grace and mercy of God in His covenant faithfulness. The context, however, is judgment. The context is judgment. So when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, you do think of judgment. But fundamentally, the end of this story is like the beginning. God and Abraham are working together, and God mercifully listens to Abraham's prayers. And the whole story is about God's faithfulness to Abraham's prayers. Lot, you'll recall, remember, this story didn't just begin with two angels meeting Lot in the city. Remember in our covering of Genesis that this story began when Abraham and Lot decided to divide the land? Remember that? When they went up over the mountains and they looked over, and Lot, you could the story, the way I recall it, and since this is the way I recall it, that's the way I'll tell it. Lot and Abraham are up there, and Abraham, out of deference, says to Lot, choose where you want to go. You either go to the left or go to the right. If you choose the right, I'll go to the left, and vice versa. And Lot quickly, remember, without even hesitating, he doesn't say, oh no, Abraham, you're the uncle, you're the patriarch. This is not my choice to make. That was the beginning of his problems, wasn't it? He should have showed deference. He should have said, no, you're the elder, you're the patriarch, you choose. Instead, he said, it's almost as if he bumps him out of the way and says, for sure, look down there, Sodom and Gomorrah, and five of the cities along what is today the Dead Sea. Five cities that looked fruitful, that looked like they were the commercial center of that world. They were very fertile. And the land, he said, remember with lambs like the Garden of Eden, it was lush and there was water and there was activity. There were blessings. And so Lot chose that city, even though that city, as we know, Sodom and Gomorrah, is characterized by wickedness and perversion. What was, and this is the way I want to start off, that's sort of the context here. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? We talked about this in Sunday school. It was a very helpful Sunday school, at least for me, because it could, as a segue into the sermon. A lot of activity among exegetes or people who are studying the Bible and interpreting it, a lot of activity has gone into the justification of homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. And one of the places that they go, ironically, is to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. They go here because they find here that God is not primarily or fundamentally or only concerned about homosexuality. And so they say, what was the real sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? I want to answer that, but I want to try to answer it being sensitive to their questions, being aware of what they're asking and why they're asking it, but not allowing the pressure of gay activism and homosexual agenda-driven groups to push me in a direction that I don't want to go. For instance, what was the fundamental sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? What was it? Was it homosexuality? Doesn't look like it. Come on, preacher. Everybody knows Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodomy, the word sodomy comes from the city Sodom. To be a sodomite is to be a pervert. It's to be a homosexual. Yes, yes, and yes. But if you look at the story, the fundamental sin is not necessarily sodomy. The fundamental sin is pride. And of course, that's what the homosexual activists say and say, gotcha, see, homosexuality is not wrong. Well, that's not true either. Homosexuality is wrong. The sin of pride led the city of Sodom to all manner of perversions, including homosexuality, and including in our story, the threat of homosexual rape. This was an evil city, and sort of the tip of the iceberg of its evil was homosexuality, rampant homosexuality, which was and continues to be evil and sinful. So my approach to this, I don't want to temper my approach to this and say, well, because homosexual activists are trying to use this to justify their cause, that I want to say something other than what I should. No, the fundamental sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, as outlined in Ezekiel and other places. Listen to what Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50 says. It says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty, and they did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them. See, is homosexuality wrong? Well, yes, of course it's wrong, and we'll look at a couple of places why. I mean, but Sodom and Gomorrah was characterized, were judged for their ultimately their arrogance and their pride, because in their arrogance and their pride, they were led by that pride to all manner of perversions, including homosexual sin. Now, again. Let me mention a couple of books. I have a few books I want to recommend for you. One is called The Homosexual Agenda, Exposing the Principal Threat to Religious Freedom Today. It's by Alan Sears and Craig Osteen. It's a rather old book by now. Some of you who are involved in sort of politics and are aware probably have seen this for a long time. Another is a book by Chuck McElhaney, an OPC pastor, former minister. He's not a pastor now, at least in the OPC. It's called When the Wicked Seize the City. A grim look at the future and the warning to the church. Now, I know some of you, last time or a few times ago when I recommended this, bought this and read it. It's quite alarming. Chuck McElhaney was an OP minister in San Francisco in the 80s when there was a gay activist push to put the gay agenda or the homosexual agenda on the list of special activities, and so that gay couples would get privileges under anti-discrimination sort of laws. And Chuck McElhaney, an OP minister, was one of the few that stood up publicly, for which his house was burned. They actually tried to burn, they didn't burn it down, but they tried to set it on fire. He ended up having to get a security system with dogs, watch guard dogs around his house, and so forth. I mean, this activism is serious. For an exegetical approach to this, you can see Robert A.J. Gagnon, whose book is called The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Text and Hermeneutics. He's a professor at Pittsburgh Xenia Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh, which is his book is huge, and it does an excellent job of outlining the issue of homosexuality. And I don't want, again, I'm not going to end up spending the whole time talking about homosexuality and homosexual sin, because really that's not the only issue involved in Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you think it is, you may be somewhat more persuaded and under the influence of things that really aren't in the text as much. Sodom and Gomorrah. Is homosexual sin wrong, by the way? Answer, Leviticus 20 says, if a man lies with a man as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Homosexuality is a sin. It's outlined for us in Romans chapter 1. We just read it, the primary scripture that said, you know, this is they've given up things which are natural for things which are unnatural and so forth in their sin. So yes, it's a sin. Yes, it's wrong. It's dehumanizing. It's degrading. And as I mentioned in Sunday school, the church should be about preaching the blessings of God's design for things. When God's design for things is turned upside down, people are hurt, people are harmed. The average age, for instance, of a practicing homosexual male in our culture, in modern America, is in the low 40s. Those are like the statistics of someone who lived in the Middle Ages. This is a practice of death and destruction, HIV and AIDS and rampant kinds of rectal gonorrhea, all sorts of unnamed, nasty, terrible things are connected with this. It's harmful for people. It's dangerous for people. And yet in our culture, it's pushed as an alternative lifestyle that's simply okay. Anyone who condemns it is considered intolerant and cruel and heartless and judgmental. The sin of Sodom, however, shows us that homosexuality is one of many sins that happens to a people when pride enters into their worldview, when pride enters into it. And incidentally, the situation at the Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, become a virtual paradigm of God's judgment. And Babylon and the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of Chaldeans, pride, Isaiah says in chapter 13, will be as the God, that pride will be as just as the pride when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I want to read a couple of these because I want you to see Sodom and Gomorrah as a sister cities, as part of the civilization that's in league with Cain. Sodom and Gomorrah aren't just exceptions in the history of mankind. They're one of the few, they're the only recorded city that we have actually God raining down fire and brimstone. I guess because the image of preachers doing this to you and, you know, raining down on you with judgment and words of harshness or whatever have sort of been connected over the years. But they're just like any other arrogant city. They're just like any other arrogant civilization built on something contrary to God. In Amos verse chapter 4 says, I overthrew some of you just as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a paradigm of judgment as well as a warning and a means by which God's people are awakened to His mercy. God will judge wickedness. If you don't think so, you better remember this story. And you better fear God. Because God will not allow wickedness to go unanswered. That is certain. One of the things you see is that God hears the outcry of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And because God is a God of justice, He won't let it keep going on. There, that's your sort of fire and brimstone portion. You can see by the way you're looking that, wow. That's the Sodom and Gomorrah part of the city, I guess, the typical. But that's true. Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a pattern of judgment. And that's the emphasis. The emphasis in this text is not that homosexuality is an icky sin, that we don't like it, that we hate people that do it. There are groups, small groups, slivers of Christianity, unfortunately, that are going around parading with signs that says God hates fags, and just backwards, primitive, sinful, evil sorts of things perpetrated in the name of the church. That's not what Sodom and Gomorrah teaches us. Sodom and Gomorrah is a poignant lesson, by the way, also for Lot and his family. There are three things going on here. If you look at the way Scripture uses Sodom and Gomorrah, three things I want you to think about. I know this violates the preacher's rules of just emphasizing one thing, but I'm sorry. The longer I preach, the less I feel satisfied with just these 3 points, one main point sermon. First of all, Sodom and Gomorrah is a warning for judgment. Secondly, Sodom and Gomorrah is a warning for the likes of Lot's wife. And Sodom and Gomorrah is a warning for the Lot as well. And any one of us could fit in any one of those categories this morning. I have a feeling, and I'm going to be pushing the thrust of it towards Lot and his family, because most of us, I think, given what I know of you, would fit more readily in that category than in the other. But there is much to learn from this in terms of judgment and the warning of God's judgment. These were actual cities, by the way. Archaeologists by 1924, this is another one of those classic things where people for a while said, oh, Sodom and Gomorrah is all made up. We don't know where it is. There's no evidence for Sodom and Gomorrah. From 1924 into 1973, archaeologists have been discovering series of cities, five cities, and they think they're pretty certain they've located Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities. Cities where there's definite evidence of civilization. They've actually uncovered and unearthed cemeteries and graveyards where hundreds of thousands of bodies were buried over years. This was once a thriving civilization along the edge of what is now the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. Also, it's interesting too, fascinating for how you look at this story, that there are pictures. You can go on the internet and find that. Just type in Sodom and Gomorrah or archaeology or the Bible or something like that. You'll find some of this where there are pictures where you can see in the ground where it looks like, because it was, it looks like big chunks of burning sulfur came down and smashed into the earth. And when it smashed into the earth, it was hot. And it boiled a place in there. So you have this, what looks like this explosion of this place, like a miniature meteorite hitting it, boiling away, and then sort of it cooled away and hardened. So that they're excavating this whole city from underneath several feet of sulfur and encrusted judgment. It would have been horrible what would have happened. And it even made me wonder, you know, when you hear the story, when Lot's wife turned back, what happened? You know, she was turned into a pillar of salt. As a kid, I always pictured it. She went like this and went, you know, I don't know exactly how it happened, but it could very well have been that one of these burning loads of sulfur smashed her and essentially degraded her or disintegrated her into salt or into the sulfur or whatever. We don't know exactly what happened, but it was a horrible judgment, scene of judgment, where there's literally fire from heaven. That's why I thought it was appropriate. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. See, this is really the way we ought to think. Again, you're getting your fire and brimstone part of it, because it's this really genuinely part of it. There is a God, and He is righteous, and He will judge the wicked. There is no doubt about it. If you look at these pictures, if you see the scenes of this city, this once thriving metropolis, and incidentally, Sodom and Gomorrah isn't any different than any other ancient city that's buried under the sand. One of the big differences is that it's buried under the evidence of God's righteousness. Sulfur and burning coals that are now hardened into a crust that you have to break your way through just to find out that there once was a civilization under there. There's nothing left of it but rubble. Just like all the other cities, and that's the way we need to see it. All the other cities that have rebelled against God. I got a book last week that I started reading that I also would recommend. It's by Jacques Ellul. It's called The Meaning of the City. And in that book, he outlines throughout redemptive history where the cities first originated and how they came to be and what they meant for those who were building them. Who is the first city builder, incidentally? It's Cain. And why does he build this city? What is he attempting to do? He calls it Enoch, which means initiation or dedication. It was his attempt to dedicate a rival civilization to God. This was his city. He was the moment you see it in that scene, the same thing that all the different cities throughout redemptive history have tried to do. He got with his wife and he wanted to have a child and he wanted to develop a future. It was a fraudulent future. He wanted to reclaim his life, incidentally, didn't he? God had thrust him out in judgment. He said, don't do this or I'll die. I'm going to be isolated. I'm going to be alienated. I'm going to be wandering. I'm going to be scattered. Keep that in mind, remember, because every city we've seen in Genesis, the impulse of humanity is to have a covenant community, to have a people to which they belong. That's your impulse. That was Lot's impulse. That's what Lot wanted, but he wanted it in all the wrong ways. Keep that in mind as you're thinking through this story. This is a natural God-given impulse to build a community, to be part of something, to have a place where people love you and you love people, where there's mutual blessings, where there's rootedness, where there's a sense of hope and a sense of future and a sense of destiny. That's what Cain was doing. That's what Sodom and Gomorrah was doing. And if you look at the cities throughout human history, Sodom and Gomorrah is just like all the other cities. Jacques Ellul says, man conquers, and as a kind of boundary marker, he raises up a city. The city is like a memorial of his conquest, man attempting to conquer time and space and power. We will make for ourselves a name, says the builders of the Tower of Babel. Nimrod, the next great mighty city builder, wasn't he? You have Cain building a city, and it's wiped out in the flood. After the flood, you have the Tower of Babel, and it's wiped out by the scattering of God. And now you have the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's wiped out under the judgment of God. Get the picture? This is a pattern. Civilizations and peoples and nations and families and individuals who attempt to build anything of a civilization without God as its foundation will be wiped away. And I can tell you that I was listening to NPR this past week, and they were interviewing some British people. What does it mean to be British? I better stop that right now. What does it mean to be British? They were naming all these different things, and there's this big question of Britishness. Let's be British. That's one of the things you hear on the BBC. Let's be British, and we'll all come together and be British. Same question is asked of every civilization, and it's being asked of us, and isn't it unsettling? I felt, when I was looking at this story this week, I felt unsettled in a way that Lot must have felt unsettled. I felt unsettled in the way that the pilgrims felt unsettled. Why did the pilgrims come to this new England? Because old England had forsaken them. That's what they thought. Old England is not a place for us to raise children. This isn't a place for us to go. So they went to Holland, incidentally. Holland, we don't want our kids speaking Dutch either. they violate the Sabbath and they do all these Dutch things. Let's take them to this new place, New England. That was the pilgrim impulse. And I'm not saying for good or for bad. I'm saying that was a genuinely pilgrim impulse. Where the pilgrims, the people, the separatists, the Puritans of those days says, we don't seem to have a place here. There's no abiding city for us. And there's a reason. And what they did, and incidentally, you know, we all know the story. They get in on the Mayflower and they came to America and so forth. It's usually couched in the story of the ongoing march of liberty, isn't it? But if you look at it in terms of Christian impulses, it's a little bit different, I think. You can learn something from the and you probably can feel it. I think a lot of Americans, a lot of Christian Americans at this time are thinking, where's my nation gone? Where is it? And then you have to answer the question, what is your nation? What is your city? Where do you belong? Do you belong to the nations of this earth? Do you belong to the cities of this world? Do you belong to... And so that's a deep impulse within us. We need a place to belong. We have to have a rootedness. But if our rootedness is ever found in the cities of man, in the cities of this world, which are always passing away, then our hope is a hopeless hope. I want you to feel that. I wanted you to feel that, and I want you to continue to feel it in the life of Abraham. I want you to feel it in the life of Lot. And this story, because this story has a driving sort of agonizing sense, because Lot felt like he was part of them, didn't he? He went out, shut the door. Hey guys, let's talk about this. Right? He knew what kind of city he lived in. There had to be a tension there. He's urgently getting these guys off the street. There's a word that's used in Hebrew over and over throughout the story. It's not like Lot says, hey, hurry up and do this. Lot literally grabs the angels and pulls them into the house. That same word for grabbing agitation is used throughout the story. Lot grabs the angels, pulls them into the house. The evil men try to grab Lot and pull him back out. And Lot then is grabbed again and pulled into the house. And then Lot and his whole family is grabbed and dragged out of the city. There's this agitation and this battle going on in poor Lot's life. You feel like Lot sometimes? You should. Especially if you're the kind of person who's planting themselves in this world. Then the agony of Lot will be yours for certain, won't it? Because you'll be attempting. Notice the difference, incidentally, between Abraham and Lot in this story. There's so many parallels of faith and difficulty. Abraham is characterized as a man who, though he was rich and wealthy, hundreds of thousands of animals and camels and 318 armed men, yet he lived in a tent. Because he was a pilgrim. Where was Lot? Oh yeah, that's right. down in Sodom in a permanent home. I don't want to make too much of that, but I want to make something of it because the Scripture does. Throughout the stories, the faithful Abraham is living in tents because he knows his city is made by God. It's not the land. It's not Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not this present world. It's a city that God is going to build. The city of God, of which he is a citizen. Lot, on the other hand, and this is where it becomes difficult for us. Lot, on the other hand, is a man who plants himself in Sodom and Gomorrah. He puts roots down there. It looks even like Lot married someone from Sodom and Gomorrah. You notice that? He goes, there's no mention of a wife. Again, this is somewhat debatable, but I think the characteristic of the text tells us Lot was no mention of a wife. He goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah. The thinking seems to be that if I just plant myself here, if I marry someone from Sodom and Gomorrah, and my daughters marry someone from Sodom, oh, I'm sure I'll be evangelistic. I'm sure I'll reach the culture. I'm sure I'll change things and transform Sodom and Gomorrah. And when he planted himself, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, by the way. But there's something about the way Lot did it. He planted himself in that culture in a way that rendered him useless to change the culture. He became rooted in the culture. And he was caught up in this battle and this jostling about where he's pulled in different directions all the time. That's why I think Lot is such a beautiful paradigm for us. If we ever begin to get rooted in this world order, in the city of man, in things that pass away, in things that don't ultimately matter, in things that fade away. In fact, worse yet, in areas and in places and in ideas and in worldviews that are under judgment. That are under judgment. Then we're just like Lot. In fact, I even wonder, and I mentioned it this morning in Sunday school. Some of you are getting a double dose. Repetition is the mother of learning. So, but I mentioned in Sunday school, or I meant to, or I should have, that Lot... Lot was so rooted in Sodom and Gomorrah, he was useless. You might ask yourself the same thing. You know, we were just... gay activism, perfect example. We talked about it in Sunday school, gay activism. If the gay activists are emphasizing that America and the American dream is about liberty, the ability to be who you want to be, the ability to do what you want to do, the ability to be successful, you know, to live the American dream. If we as Christians have the same lifestyle and the same approach where we want to be at liberty and live the American dream and have this and have that and consume and consume and consume, how can we criticize their agenda? We become so rooted in Americanism and being part of the American dream that we're rendered useless in criticizing other Americans. It's as if we're like Lot, and then we get pushed around, don't we? Like Lot. The people of Lot goes, you can imagine Lot going, hey, I'm one of you guys. And they said, get out of here, you're not one of us. You don't belong here. And furthermore, quit judging us and acting like you're one of us because you're not one of us. There was that tension. The Bible does say Lot was a righteous man. He was trying in his own way, but he was trying in a way that was useless because he was too rooted in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened was, from start to finish, we see God reaching down from heaven and plucking him out like a firebrand, like that other passage the prophet said. In the midst of judgment, God reaches down and pulls out the likes of you and I, Sodom and Gomorrah, the likes of Lot from that mess that he had put himself into. Why? Because God is faithful. Because God is merciful. Leslie Newbegin says, God's purposes for man is made known not by the upreach of human moral and intellectual striving, but by the downreach of God's saving grace. God reached down. And Lot was arguing the whole way out. But wait a minute, what about this? Wait, have you thought about this? It looks like at one point they just transformed him to one section outside the city. They took him by the hand and poof, they're outside the city. And then he has to drag him away to the other city. The whole time. Why is God doing all this? Well, it looks like, again, my focus is, and when I read this and I saw something, there's a word where earlier in chapter 18, God, it said, heard the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? God said, let's go down and see if it's what has been coming to me in terms of the outcry. And when he did that, it looks like that the word outcry there was sort of a judicial word, in which the oppressed or the needy, or the poor, or the downtrodden, or crying out for some sort of justice and mercy. Justice and mercy that they can't get from the city of man. Justice and mercy that evidently they're not getting in Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll notice there's a phrase that's used a couple of times. It says, there were people outside the house from the old to the young. Little boys were outside involved in this. People from all walks of life, from all quarters of the city, it says, had become so polluted and so perverted that the whole of the culture was infiltrated with pride and wickedness and perversion. From top to bottom. Very similar to the kinds of description of the whole earth under the judgment of Noah. Every inclination of man all the time was nothing but evil. The city of Sodom and Gomorrah is something of a paradigm. And it looks like that this technical word, this cry of pain or cry of help, was heard by God. That's why that's the way I think we should look at it. I don't think the primary thrust is that God is just looking for cities to destroy because He's angry all the time. Oh yeah, that'll be a good one. It's more like God hears the cries of the poor. God hears the cry of those who won't be heard by earthly judges, and He goes down and He judges those. God's intervention to destroy the cities would be seen as breaking their power over the poor and oppressed. In all the surrounding areas, the power of wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah is broken by the grace of God. Sodom and Gomorrah will not be the dominant city in any part of human history. It may feel like it, but they're not going to be. We need to reckon Sodom and Gomorrah in the rubble and the heap of historic civilizations that have attempted to be built contrary to God. East of Eden, with their own myths and their own realities, just like it is today. The experts in our day tell us creation is a myth. Just like the experts in the city of Cain and the city of Sodom and Gomorrah surely had to say something similar. God didn't really create. We made ourselves. This is our city we built. We built it with our own hands. There's no God. There's no need for God. East of Eden is where Cain's city was built. Right outside there, looking over there to Eden. That's not real, they said. God isn't real. God isn't there. God will not judge us. And so I think the shape and the direction of our concerns, or God's concerns here, is not just merely beating up on the wicked, but relieving those who need relief. You see that? In the story of the fire and brimstone, it's not just the judgment of God, but when God breaks the hold of wickedness over a people, He allows those people being oppressed by them to be relieved. To be relieved. Stopping the wicked and releasing the captives from their cry for help. The posture, you think, I also think this can help us on our posture towards wickedness in our own culture. I think it shouldn't be a posture of a clenched fist. It's hard not to, because we live in an age where we have judges, activist judges, who are actively against the impulses of democratically elected, whatever you name it, the propositions in California. Recently, we just talked about it, in Iowa. Supreme Court justices in Iowa tell them, you guys have to legalize gay marriage. It's hard not to clench your fist, isn't it, when it's being forced down your throat? Sodom and Gomorrah, like immorality, forced down your throat. And yet, what God hears, it looks to me, is a cry for mercy from those who are oppressed. God does hear those cries. In fact, the whole story is about God remembering the prayers of Abraham. He will hear us when we cry out. He will hear us when we seek for blessings. But not if we're like Lot. Be warned, Christian, about the progression of sin. And I think the paradigm of Lot is a great example. Lot was a man who was slowly progressing in comfort with evil. The only thing that pulled him out was not his own wisdom or his ability to discern things. It was God's mercy. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Notice the progression there. It looks like Lot just walked, and then maybe he stood, and then eventually what was he doing? He was sitting. There is a progression to sin. And when we root ourselves and situate ourselves too deeply in this world, when we live like Lot with permanent residence in the city of man, sooner or later the progression of sin begins to get hold of us. We begin to shrug our shoulders at things we shouldn't. We begin to believe and do things we shouldn't. It looks like Lot's decision to move to Sodom was based on all the wrong reasons. He wanted things that were natural to all of our wants. We want to be a part of a community. We want to be a part of a people. We want to be rooted. We want to have a sense of direction. But we find it only in God. That's it. Haven't we learned that so far? Abraham is constantly getting stripped of everything he thinks he has to have, but God. God and His promises, faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to Him. We have to let loose of the city of man. We have to let loose of it. We have to stop planting our roots like Lot did in our own society, in our own city, if that city is contrary to the city of God. We live in times similar to the times when St. Augustine wrote his famous book, The City of God. Because he had to write to people in which the civilization to which they believed so much in and held so much to be a part of them was crumbling around them. The Roman Christians were saying, where has Rome gone? What will life be like without Rome? How can anyone live without Rome? It seems like the cry of Americans today is, where has America gone? What can life be like without America? And by the way, I'm not saying we give up and say, ho-hum, who cares? In fact, I believe that the outcry that went out to God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah is similar to the outcry that ought to go out now. Help those who are homosexuals. Help those who might be persuaded to think it's okay because the state has made it legitimate. Remember a long time ago I said, what if the state outlawed gravity? It wouldn't change gravity, but it would hurt a lot of people who jumped off buildings, wouldn't it? That's what's happening in our culture. That's what's happening in our society. A lot of people saying, oh, it's an alternative lifestyle. It's okay. Many homosexuals who have been converted and come out of that sin have said, if there was only something that would have kept me from going in that direction, some cultural barrier, where everyone thought it was wrong, but everyone was saying, not only were they saying it's okay, but had counselors in public schools saying, try it out. See what it's like. It's your way of living. It's who you are. But the outcry, God hears the outcry of those who are oppressed. And that should be us. People unlike Lot and more like Abraham, right? Abraham was praying for the mercy of God on Sodom and Gomorrah, on the whole city, on the whole complex, like we must be praying for the peoples around us. If not, we'll usually end up like Lot, helpless, rendered useless by our worldliness. May God give us the grace to live more like Abraham and not at all like Lot. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that You are the man who came. You are the one who came in the place of Abraham, in the place of Lot, and You were the one who was faithful. We thank You that You never planted roots in this world, but You looked to the cross. You, like Moses, did not consider the glories of earthly civilization to be in any way compared to the glories of heaven. Help us, Lord, to live like Abraham, to live like Christ, to be pilgrims with roots not planted in the city of man, but roots planted firmly in the city of God. And help us to live in a way that we are faithful. Help us to be the instruments of the salvation and mercy to many in our culture around us, that we might cry out to God like the outcry that came from Sodom and Gomorrah, that we might cry out for those around us, for those stumbling into darkness, for those literally stumbling to slaughter. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And then we'll come forward. We'll take the Lord's Supper.